Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
If you have a Bible and you would like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to Psalm 126. You can follow along with me in your own Bible that you brought. There's some pew Bibles that are in front of you. It's provided for you in your bulletin as well. So if you want to follow along, there are plenty of ways to do so. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's great to have you with us. My name is Sean Slade. I'm the pastor here, and we are so glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing with your time this morning. For instance, you could be downtown on Gay Street enjoying the Where's Waldo scavenger hunt. You could be trying to deal with all the heat that is in the air by inflating a baby pool and putting it in your backyard and sort of sticking your feet into it. Or you could be at home having breakfast at Wimbledon. But you're not doing any of those things. You're here with us this morning, and I want to thank you for coming. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus, consider His claims upon your life, and think about the kindness and the beauty of His salvation. And so I really do want to thank you for joining us this morning. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God, He's the Messiah, and He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in that love that God has for us in Christ. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community. And we love to spend time with one another. We love to have tickle fights with one another. We don't really do it, but we love to hang out with each other, watch, tennis and football and the Vols and all that sort of stuff. But what we really love to do is read the Bible and pray together, so that we can remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And so as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, and to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University Knoxville. And hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are. People trying to learn how to love God, we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that, we're in this summer series that we've entitled Stairway to Heaven, Reflections on the Psalms of Ascents. And so as we, as Christians, make our journey to the Holy City, to the New Jerusalem, to dwelling with our Heavenly Father and our elder brother Jesus, we want to learn how to join our voices with the saints of the past, and we want to sing the songs that they sang on their journey as well. And those psalms were Psalms 120 through 134. And so this summer, we've looked at Psalm 120 as we seeking peace. We looked at Psalm 121, seeking help. We looked at Psalm 122, seeking praise. We looked at Psalm 123, seeking mercy. We looked at Psalm 124, seeking help, part two. We looked at Psalm 125, seeking peace, part two. This week, we want to look at Psalm 126, seeking joy through our tears. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 127, then we'll move on to 128, then to 129, and so forth and so on until it's the fall, okay? And so that's what we'll do. So this morning, Psalm 126, seeking joy through our tears. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bringing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful for this, your word, that you are a God not hidden, nor a God who is silent, but you are one who delights to make yourself known. You're one who loves to reveal yourself to your people. And you've done it in your word and by your spirit and ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer now that in these few moments that we attend unto your word, that you, by your spirit and by your kindness, would attend unto us, that we might see lovely things of you in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, having been laid up for a few weeks, I've just finished John Hershey's Pulitzer Prize winning novel, A Bell for Adano. And if you've ever read this book, you'll know that the setting is this beautiful coastal town of Adano, Italy. And it's there, it's right there after World War II, or right at the end of World War II. And towards the end of the book, the Italian POWs are released for home, and they get to come home, and they're on their way as boys marching back to their families. And I want you to listen to this description of their return. They were still in uniform, but their uniforms were dirty from sleeping on the ground, and many of them were unshaven and had long hair. They stopped by at Zappula's bakery on their way up the street. And as they approached the square, almost every one of them had half a loaf of good white bread in his hand. And they sang and they shouted, "Going home, going home." And they walked up the street. They did not march. They had enough lining up for inspection and lining up for chow and lining up to shoot and lining up to be shot at. They were just a mob of boys going home as they walked up the Via Umberto I. There was laughter in some of their throats, and their eyes were open wide like the eyes of small children who notice everything. They noticed that Mussolini's pompous inscriptions were painted off the walls, and they saw that the street was clean. The bread tasted better in their mouths than it had ever tasted before. They had hardly turned into the Via Umberto I from the Via Fermi before their eyes heard a woman sing. The horse dung was not even sour anymore, according to their noses, but was new and sweet on the morning air. This is a beautiful scene, right, of men's tears, even their olfactory senses, being replaced with the joy of coming home. And it's really powerful because it describes them as unshaven and long hair and their uniforms still dirty. And it's just reminding us it's not like they had never cried before. Their friends had died, their bodies had been injured, their lovers had moved on, right? But the joy of returning home slowly began to replace all those tears. And I think scenes like this are really powerful because I think each and every one of us know what it's like to weep, and we know what it's like to weep and long for all of those tears to be replaced with joy. And that's the theme of this psalm, that longing for our tears to be replaced with joy. And what this psalm is telling us is that tears will give way to joy. And so this morning, I want us to consider this. I want us to consider tears and joy, right? Tears and joy. So the first point is going to be tears and joy. And then the second point is going to be tears and joy. And then the third point, if we have time, will be tears and joy. All right, tears and joy, tears and joy, tears and joy. So first, I want us to consider tears and joy. I want you to remember that these psalms are really just a traveling playlist for God's people as they made their way to the holy city, to Jerusalem, to the house, and to the dwelling place of God. And as they made their way through their journey, through the hills and through the valleys of this life, they would then take these psalms upon their own lips, and they would sing, and when they took this psalm upon their lips, they would sing their tears, and they would sing their joys. And I think that's kind of interesting, right? Because as Christians, I think we tend to think that our journey ought to only be joy. We tend to think that our journey ought to only be joy. Because we're people who are forgiven. We're people who are loved by God. We're on God's team. We have his protection. We have his care. He's given us meaning and purpose. And most importantly, he's given himself to us and for us. We have his promise that he will never leave us. We have his promise that he will never forsake us. We have his promise that he is one who loves to lead us because he loves us. And he has told us that he has lifted us up out of our guilt. He's lifted us up out of our shame. He's given us new life. And we have hope in his salvation, which is a hope of resurrection. So why would we be sad? Why would we ever weep? We have to be filled with joy. And that's how the psalm begins, right? Those verses 1 and 2. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Now, I want you to think about this. There they are. They're on their journey, and they're singing. And as they're singing to one another. And as they sing, they're saying, hey, I want you to remember God's salvation. Remember his kindness to us. Remember when we laughed, and remember when we had everything that we ever wanted. Remember those days when joy was all that we knew. That's how the psalm begins. But the psalm moves from that joy, and it begins to weep. And you see this in verses 4 and 5. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. And so what I want you to see here is that these people who had known the joy of the Lord, these people who had experienced the refreshing presence and grace and mercy of God, these people who had known the refreshing waters of his love and of his presence, they no longer feel it. They no longer felt that presence. They no longer felt that joy. They no longer felt like they were fruitful. And they described themselves as those who are like a barren desert. The way we talk about this with one another is we say that we feel dry. We feel dry. That's how they felt. And the image that the psalmist is using is that of the Negev, which is this huge desert south of Israel. And most of the time, that river would have just been baked dry. The riverbeds would just be sort of like cut out ditches through the dusty dirt. It's dry, barren, seemingly fruitless. And if you've ever been to a desert, you've seen things like this. Just a couple years ago, our family was out in Tucson, Arizona, where this week was 110 degrees. Dry heat, not a big deal. As you go through Tucson and you're driving around downtown, there's this big bridge that goes over the river. And as you go over the river, you think out loud, where's the river, right? Because it's just a ditch. It's just dirt, dry, dusty dirt. But once a year, something happens out there, and it's called the monsoons, and the monsoons come, and when the monsoons come, they just dump water on the desert. And when this happens, something amazing occurs. That dried up ditch becomes a raging river. The cactuses begin to bloom. Grass begins to sprout up. Flowers come up along the banks. Coyotes and javelinas come down to the water to drink. And it's this picture, right, of that which had been empty and dry and unfruitful, like, begins to come back to life. And so what this psalm is doing is it's inviting us to pray, to sing back to God. God, would you pour out your life upon us once again? Would you refresh us once again? Would you fill us with yourself once again? Because we are barren and we are dry and we need you to restore us. Let me ask you this. Have any of you ever felt dry before? I would think that you have. And when you feel dry, it's terrible. I mean, and one of the things that I think makes it feel so terrible is that we've known joy in the past. Right? We've known His goodness. We've known His kindness. We've known His salvation. We've known the joy of His presence. And I think that's one of the things that makes our tears so painful, because we've known better days. We've known better days, and we've known what it was like to have life. And now it feels like we don't have life. It feels like maybe death, or maybe worse, it feels like nothing. And I think that this is why so many people resonate with Psalm 126. I think it's why so many of us resonate with Psalm 50, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Because here's the irony: often it's the joy that we've experienced in the past that makes the barrenness of the present so difficult to bear. But the good news of this psalm is that the psalm continues through the tears to a promise that joy will come once again. You see this in verse 6: "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." And I don't know if you heard it, but within this psalm, there's this twofold promise of joy and of home. This promise of joy and of home. And I want you to think about that, because I think many of us would say that we really don't feel at home here. Maybe we don't feel home, at home in our bodies. Maybe we don't feel at home here in this world. And for many of us, this alienation, this isolation makes us feel, right, these tears that come upon us. Because, as Peter says, we really are aliens. We really are strangers in this world. But the promise of this psalm is that one day we will no longer be aliens. We will no longer be strangers. We will no longer feel lost. But we will actually be brought home. And the barrenness that each of us feel today will give way to a great harvest. And the tears that you are weeping today will be dried, and then they will burst forth into a great joy. Right? That's the promise of the scriptures. And I think that this is really important for us to come to grips with, because as religious people, I think we're often really afraid of our tears. And I think we're afraid of our tears because our tears make us feel weak. And if we're weak, then we aren't good. We're not loved. We're not lovable. Our tears sometimes make us think that these are indicators that God's abandoned us or He's punishing us. And I think what this actually reveals to us is that deep down, I think most of us believe that religion is just a technique to keep the tears away. And so when the tears come, we tend to think that we must be doing it wrong. We're not following the owner's manual. We're getting life wrong, and we haven't done it right. And if we just would have done it right, if we just figured it out, then all would be joy. And we wouldn't have to weep. Now, there are also cynics that are among us, and the cynics think about the world slightly different, because most cynics, and I'm probably this way, think that life is really just tears. Right? Surely God doesn't care about us, and therefore to weep is to live. Right? And to live is to weep. But I think what's really interesting is that the testimony of the Bible is that it's both. That life is both joy and it is tears. And I think this is helpful for us to come to grips with, because what this tells us is that our tears don't mean that we've done something wrong. They just mean that we live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. And God weeps over this world that is not the way it's supposed to be. And therefore, to weep over that sadness is to express the tears of God. But it is also true that this world is filled with joy, like chocolate, like bacon-wrapped dates, like music and sunsets, all the different shades of green along Norris Lake. And those of us who know Jesus, we know the joy of his salvation. We know his forgiveness. We know his love. And I just want to say, if there are some of us here who probably have never experienced joy, and my prayer really is that God would be kind to give it to you, that he really would open your eyes and your heart to see the beauty of his work. They would open up your heart to know and to experience the deep, abiding joy that can be had in knowing Jesus. Now, the structure of this psalm is making this point. I want you to notice the structure of the psalm. It begins with the joy of verses 1 and 2. It then moves on to the tears of verses 3 and 5. And then it ends with the joy of verse 6. So the way our friend Denny Rojas might explain the psalm is this, right? Life is joy, but it is also tears. But it is also tears that give way to joy. Right? That's Denny Rojas on the psalm. He's got a great commentary on it. You should read it. So the second question is this, what do we then do with our tears? And this leads to our second point, tears and joy. I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. Those who sow in tears. Those who sow in tears. So the question is, what do we do with our tears? We must sow them. And Rob alluded to this in his prayer earlier. We must sow them in the heart of God. We must sow them in him. Because we have a God who knows our tears. And we have a God who also knows our joy. I want you to think about Jesus. Jesus is one who wept. He's described as the man of sorrows. He's one who was acquainted with grief. He wept over Israel. He wept over his friend Lazarus' death. He's one who grieves over our sin. And he's the one who wept in the garden and sweated out blood as he prepared to go to the cross. He's one who knows what it is like to weep. But he's also one who rejoices. And he delights to rejoice with those who rejoice. He delights in the work of his hands. He is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He's the one who at the end promises to stand before us and wipe our tears and then prepare a feast for us so that we might celebrate with him. And so here's the point. The life of Jesus is a life that was marked by tears and by joy. And if that is true of our God, so it will be for us. If that is true of our God, so it will be for us. And so he's inviting us to sow our tears in him. And to sow means to plant, right? To plant your tears in God. And as you plant your tears in God, like seeds, they will come forth and they will burst forth with great fruit. So when you think about it this way, one of the things I love about our congregation is that many of you are really concerned about the social fabric of the world. And so when you see the injustice in our world, and when you see the brokenness in our world, when you see the pain and the suffering in our world, your heart begins to break. It breaks over that. And you begin to weep over the orphan. You begin to weep over that young, unwed mother whose boyfriend just left them. You weep over the mental health crisis in our city. And every time you drive under the bridge, you weep. You don't condemn, but you weep. And it's those tears that are welling up within you that are actually encouraging most of you to move out and act in service. I want you to think about it. It was tears that led to the civil rights movement. It was tears that led many of you to adopt. It was tears that led Christians to set up shelters all along the East Coast and the West Coast for those who were dying of AIDS in the 80s. It was tears that led and lead many of you to work week after week feeding the homeless. It's tears that led many of you into the mental health field. It's tears that have led some of you to serve the refugees in our community. It's tears that actually moved many of you to open up your home to those who are lonely. It's tears that also enable us to care for the widow and the orphan among us. It's tears for the lost that move us to speak and tell others about Jesus. And those tears are all tears that are reflecting the heart of God. So as we go about the world and we see the desert of the world, we feel like we have to do something. And so we long for our tears to water this barren land so that this land might bear forth or come forth with life. And so here's my point. The more we sow our tears in the heart of God, the more our hearts are going to break for the world. Right? The more we understand the grace and mercy of God, the more we rejoice in his kindness, the more we see his compassion and justice, the more we then will move out in service to Urban and University Knoxville and then beyond. You could also think about this with respect to repentance. Repentance pours forth tears, right? What do you do with those tears? You sow them into God. And as you sow those tears of repentance into God, the more you'll rejoice. So for instance, I think most of us became Christians thinking that good things happen to us because we're good. Or we became Christians because we think God loves us because we're good, and then we realized that was wrong. We spent our whole life trying to prove that we're worthy of his love. And think about it, if God's love for us is totally based on our goodness, like what happens when we're bad? And what are you going to do with the tears of your failure? Will you just sit in a closet silently weeping by yourself? Will you just ignore those tears? Or are you going to just buck up and try to get over them? Or will you sow those tears in God? I really want you to think about your life. How much of your life is spent just trying to justify yourself? Or trying to prove that you're right? Think about how hard is it for you to say that you're sorry? How hard is it to say that you're sorry? Because our fear is that if we admit that we were wrong or that we've done wrong, then we actually forfeit the love of God. But if the gospel is true, right, if God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, and if God did not send his son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, how might that change the way you understand your failures, your life, and God himself? You see, the point of the gospel is that God will never turn away from those who bring their tears to him. The gospel tells us that our acceptance and our value and good things come to us because we are loved by God, not because we've done anything right. And if that is true, how would that free you? How might that dry your tears and then begin to fill you with joy? You see, this text is inviting us to sow our tears in God. And as we sow our tears in God, the more we will weep over our sin, and the more we will weep over the brokenness of this world, but at the same time, the more we will rejoice in the love of our Heavenly Father. There's this great story that is all around this in Luke chapter 10. You might remember in Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he says to them, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so he sends out these 72. And then the text says that they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, I want you to think about this scene. The disciples have gone out and they're coming back and they're rejoicing at the fruit of their ministry. They're rejoicing at the power that they have been given. And Jesus says to them essentially this, well done, great job. I saw Satan fall from heaven, and I have given you power and authority, and nothing shall hurt you. And they rejoiced. And why were they rejoicing? They were rejoicing because they were strong, and because they were powerful, and because they were winners. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says to them. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. What are you rejoicing in? He says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that you are known by God. Rejoice that you are His. Rejoice that you are loved by Him. And what he's doing here is he's trying to reorient the way we engage the world, because what he's saying to us is, look, Christians don't do good things in order to get God to love them. Christians move out in the world because we're already loved by Him. We don't go out trying to get free. We go out because we are free. And we go out to meet our neighbors in their tears because God has met us in our tears. And so he says, sow your tears in God. And this leads to the last point, tears and joy. I want you to notice how this psalm ends. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so here's the point. We've said it many times. There is joy in the world, and there are tears in the world. But in the end, those tears will give way to joy. So the question of this psalm is this: who is the he? Who is the him? Who is the one who goes out weeping and comes home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him? Who is the one who turns our tears to joy? It's Jesus. Jesus is in this psalm. He is the one. He is the God who hears our cries and sees our tears. He is the one who then comes down the stairway of heaven to comfort his weeping children. And then he weeps alongside us. He bears us in our sorrows. He is patient with us in our weakness. He endures our death, and he weeps in the garden, and he cries out on the cross. And I want you to think about it, because Jesus was one who was dried up and barren for us. And on the cross, do you remember what he said? One of his words that he said was, I thirst. I'm dry. I'm barren. I'm weak. I'm broken. I have nothing. And so in a very real sense, Jesus went out weeping. But that wasn't the end of his story. Because in the end, the one who went out weeping was also raised up with shouts of joy. I want you to think about the way the Apostle John tells the story of the resurrection in John chapter 20. It was the third day, and Jesus had been buried in the ground. He'd been sown there in the garden. And his disciples were filled with tears. And in the morning, Mary went to the tomb, and listen to how John says it. Mary stood in the garden weeping. And as she wept, she stood there looking into the tomb. And she saw two angels, and they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said, "They have taken away my Lord." And as she said this, she turned around and there was a man who was behind her. And that man said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Everything around Jesus at his death is weeping. The garden has become barren. There's no life within it. As many of you know, this is my favorite passage in the Bible. Because here's what it says. Mary, looking at him, supposing him to be the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener. And he said to her, "Mary." And in that moment, she recognized the one who had received the seeds of our tears. And who had sown them in the ground of our barrenness. And she recognized Jesus, the one who went out weeping, but then was raised up with shouts of joy. And so there, her tears were then turned to joy. And so here's the point. The sower of this passage is Jesus. He's the gardener who takes our tears and sows them in the barrenness of this world. So that through his own tears and through his own suffering, a great harvest of righteousness might come forth. And then as he comes forth with shouts of joy, he brings his sheaves, he brings his fruit, he brings his people. He brings you and me with him so that we might sing out with laughter, sing out with shouts of joy. And this is the point of the table. Because at the table, what we see is we see that Jesus is the one who bore our sorrows, and he did it in order to bring us great joy. He did it because he heard our cries and he saw our tears. And so what did he do? He came down. He wept with us. He died for us. He gave himself for us. So that through his tears, he might restore the fortunes. That like a great stream in the desert, he might refresh us. He might fill us. He might give us life. So that out of our emptiness, he might bring forth abundance. And through out of our death, he might bring forth life. And so he invites us to come to him and sow our tears in him so that he then might at this table fill our mouths with himself so that we might go forth with shouts of joy.